Thank you so much for being here today. We are starting a brand new series today called Church on Purpose. And if you are a guest with us and we haven't had the chance to meet, my name is John, and I'm the pastor here at Carolina Family Church. And it's a new year. So it's a new day. It's time for fresh beginnings and all of that. How many of you, out of curiosity, have made resolutions this year? Raise your hand. If you're planning on keeping them, you better raise your hand. You need to be confident enough to raise your hand about them. And then how many of you plan to do them? And how many of you already plan to give up? Anybody? No? All right, good. We have one realist in the room. I've just completely quit doing resolutions because I never keep them. So what's the point in setting yourself up for disappointment? That's not a good way to start the year. So let's just start with no expectations and then everything's icing on the cake. That's what I figure. And as you think about those resolutions, they all kind of come back to the same thing. Some of you are making physical resolutions. You want to drop some pounds or you want to put on some weight or get in shape or whatever. Some of you have made mental resolutions. There's things you want to learn this year. Some of you have made relational resolutions, like I just want to find a man this year. That's what I want, or whatever the case may be for you. And some of you have made career resolutions. There's a certain promotion you want to get, or a certification you want to get, so that you can go to another pay scale or another job or whatever. Some of you have made educational resolutions, things you want to accomplish in school, athletic resolutions. You want to finally get in the shape you want to be in to play that thing, right? And I want to strongly encourage you this year to make some spiritual resolutions as well, if you haven't already, because they will have the greatest impact on your life. So that may be things like how you want to pray, or where you want to pray, or how often, or like reading God's word, when you're going to do that, and what that's going to look like, or getting involved with the church. Make some resolutions along those lines, because they're going to make the greatest impact. But they all boil down to basically the same thing, which is, I want to get better. Right? I just want to get better in 2018, better than I was in 2017. And I don't know if you're like me at all, but I always look back at the last year and I'm just utterly disappointed. Because I'm always like, man, I was a jerk, I was rude, I was arrogant, I was selfish, I was lazy, I was all these things, and 2018 is gonna be different. I'm gonna get better this year. And I would encourage you to make those resolutions and, of course, to keep them and actually do them. Actually, I heard a story about some guys who decided they were going to go moose hunting. Yes, hunting for mooses. I don't know if that's how you say that, but I'm not a hunter, in case you can't tell. They decided they were going to go hunting for moose. The plural of moose is moose. Is that right? Meese. Is it meese? It's not really. You're messing with me. I don't trust. He's a guitar player, man. So they're going hunting for meese. Mooses. What is it? Seriously, help me out. Moose, it is moose. The plural of moose is moose. Okay, why did they do that? So I don't know, who are they that made up the rules? I don't even know. So they decided they're going to go moose hunting. There's three of them that are going, and so they charter a plane to go up into Canada, because that's where the mooses are. And so they get in the plane, and it's got the pontoons on the bottom, you know? So they fly up into the middle of Canada. They drop in this beautiful lake with picturesque scenery, and the pilot drops them off to hunt for 3 days. At the end of 3 days, the pilot returns, lands back on the lake, and the three men are standing by the shore, and they have a moose. And he's thinking, great, I'm glad that they got something, you know? He's just proud of them. So he pulls up, and they take that moose, and they load it up into the plane. Don't know how you do that, but they load the moose into the plane, and he starts to turn the engines on, and they say, no, we have two more. We each got one. And he started doing the math. He's like, we can't. This plane will, he starts explaining to them aerodynamics and lift and thrust and weight ratios and airspeed and the distance to takeoff and all these things that I'm sure Wes could explain to us too if he's in the room. All these things. And he said, no, there's no way I can take off with all of that weight in the plane. And they said, yes, you can. And he said, no, I can't. And they said, well, we came on this same trip last year and we got three moose and it wasn't a problem. It was basically the same plane and the same wind speed and the same weight on the mooses, and it was fine. And the pilot says, okay, all right. And they said, the only difference, by the way, is the pilot. And the pilot's like, oh, well, I'm not you know, I'm not going to be outdone by whoever this other guy was. So he says, load them up. So they load up the moose into the, all three of them, that's plural, even though it sounds singular. They load them up into the plane, and he goes down to the very end of the lake, as far down as he can possibly go, so he can get as much runway as he can. He fires that things up, takes off as fast as he possibly can. They start to lift right at the end of the lake, and then the pontoons catch the trees. And the plane goes tumbling down into the woods, and it throws everybody out, and everybody's fine. But they throws everybody out of the plane, except the moose, because they're dead. But they're all fine. And one of the guys, one of the hunters, yells through the woods. He says, Bill! Bill, where are you? From somewhere in the woods, Bill yells back, I'm over here! And Bill yells, how'd we do? And Bill yells back, I think we got about 50 feet further than last year. So, I call that an improvement, all right? These resolutions are all about improvements, making progress and moving forward, just getting better. And so as a church, we want to look at this year too and say, how can we get better? How can we improve? How can we move forward? How can we do ministry better? How can we serve each other better? How can we serve our community better? All this stuff. So that's why we're starting with a series that's called Church on Purpose. And we're going to spend the next 5 weeks talking about our purpose, our mission as a church, and what that means. And for those of you that don't know this, we're only 9 months old. We started in March of last year. And when we started, honestly, it was a frantic rush to get up and going. And I'll tell you from my perspective, I was throwing stuff together left and right to try and hit all of our marks to get the thing going. And that included things like our mission statement as a church. We were planting with an organization called ARC, and they needed to see our mission statement and our core values and all this stuff, and we got into the process kind of late, so they were like, we really need a mission statement from you, and I'm like, okay, I can make one of those, and so I put together the mission statement that we've been using for the last 9 months, and it served us well, but what we've learned over the last 9 months is that it lacks some clarity that we need in order to be on the same page as a church, as does our vision statement. So we've talked about this with our leaders, talked about it with our overseers. We're making a couple changes, nothing drastic, but we're just wording things a little different and clarifying what our mission is, and that's what I want to share with you today. And we'll spend more time talking about that over the next few weeks. And so I'm using these words like mission, vision, these words like strategies and structures, and that can get a little confusing because it seems like everybody uses those words different. What is a mission, and what is a vision, and what does all mean? So I want to define those terms before we get into this so that we're all on the same page about what we're talking about. And in order to do that, I want to play with Legos. Okay? Now, I just came off of Christmas, and it was a Lego Christmas. Okay, my kids are right at that age, so it was Legos from grandma and Legos from grandpa and Legos from cousins and Legos from everybody. And so all those things are assembled right now into their really cool things, and in a couple weeks they will all be in a pile of random pieces. So you know how that goes, right? But I want to use the analogy of Legos. So let's say for a second, I'm just going to give you a hypothetical, and this will help us understand. Let's say that Dylan and I were going to build Legos together. That sounds like a good time, right? Right. And to be clear, TJ would correct me on this, it's not building Legos, it's building with Legos, right? Because we're not actually constructing the Legos themselves. So let's say Dylan and I decide that we're going to play with Legos and we're going to build something. The first thing that we have to decide is what? Yeah, I mean, what are we going to build? Because if we sit down and we say, hey, let's build something together, then Dylan sits down and he starts making a rocket ship and I sit down and I start making a car, we're not going to end up building the same thing, right? We have to decide what we're going to build. But one step further than that, let's say that Dylan and I decide we're going to build a car. We sit down and start building our car. The problem is, what kind of car? Because Dylan might build a race car, because that's where he's at in life. Yeah. Yeah. And I might start building a minivan, because that's where I am in life. Actually, I have a truck to balance out the minivan. It evens out to two cars. But so I might start building a minivan. So we need to decide what kind of car we're going to build. And what's most helpful is if we could actually go down to like Walmart and go to the Lego aisle and look at and say this. Let's say we go to there, we go down and we say, okay, this is the car we're going to build. That's the one. Now we've decided we're going to build a car. Now we have a picture of what the car looks like. So as we're building this thing, we know whether it's going together correctly, you know, roughly. So we decide we're going to build a car. We decide we're going to build this car. And then what do? We open the box, right? And you got to get Dad with his knife to open it. Always have a knife for Christmas. And what's inside the box? Legos, right? I mean, I hope so. Really got ripped off if there are no Legos inside of the box. Somebody returned it with old laundry in there or something, you know? That happens. So inside the box, there are Legos, yes. And those Legos are the resources that we're going to use to build the car. We can't build the car without the Legos. But I don't know if you've opened a box of Legos recently. Some of you may be past this stage or haven't gone to this stage yet. But it's not just a random assortment of Legos inside of this box. It's very specific pieces that will end up building this. And not only that, but they actually have them. Remember, you seen these? They got them in these bags. All right. Now, so that's one. And that's three. Should be a two. Hi, what do you know? And that's two. So they've got them segmented into these three different bags. Each one of these bags is a different part of this, right? And what you do is you actually build these in stages. So you start off by building one, and then you put all that together. Two, and you put all that together. Three, and you put all that together. And then you take one, two, and three, and you put them together, and they should end up making this. So, and each in each side are the resources that are needed. But that's not the only thing that's in the box, right? Because if you just put all this out on the table, I would have no idea how to put these together and these resources together to make whatever this thing is supposed to be, right? So inside of the box, there are also instructions, right? And theoretically, there's actually two sets of instructions in here. So this is for segment one. It's got its own instructions. And two's got its own instructions. And three, I guess you got to wing it. And there's even a little comic book in here, so a little fun too. But theoretically, I should be able to take the instructions, and I should be able to build the thing, and the thing, and the thing, and I should be able to put the thing, and the thing together to make this thing, which is ultimately a car, right? That's the way Legos work. That's also the way that corporate language and corporate culture works. So when we set out to build something together, which is what we're doing here at this church, is we're building this together. And I want to be clear, the people of the church are not the Legos. The people of the church are the one who are using the Legos to build the thing. The Legos are finances and equipment and structure and time and facilities rented or owned or whatever. It's the stuff that we have to build, but we're the ones building. We are not the tool. I want to be clear about that because some people get that confused, okay? So what are we doing? First, we have to decide what we're building here. What are we? And the answer for us is we're a church. Before anything else, we are a church. And that's our mission. It's what makes us different from a fast food restaurant. And theoretically, all fast food restaurants are going to have the same mission, to provide good food fast. Theoretically. You judge whether McDonald's does that or not, but whether they accomplish that mission. But theoretically, that's their mission. It's a different thing. It's what makes us different from a school. A school's mission is to educate young minds and prepare them for the world, right? Basically, every school is going to have the same mission. And there's a mission for the church, and basically every church should have the same mission. Even though we're all a little bit different, that comes down the line. But the mission for us as a church has been given to us in Scripture, and it should be the same for us as it is for the church down the street, as it is for the church that's across town. So we are trying to build a church. But then we have to answer the question, what kind of church are we going to build? Because every church is a little bit different. And if we don't decide on that, and if we don't talk about what kind of church we're going to build, then everybody's going to come in and come up with their own idea of what kind of church we're building. And that's where all the trouble comes from in churches. And so that's something we call vision, what we see. Vision is the picture on the box. Vision is us saying, this is the kind of church that we want to be. And one of the things that I discovered as a leader over the last year is that we had a little problem with our mission statement and our vision statement because we had vision in mission, and that's very confusing for people. Okay, so we have a vision statement that says what kind of church do we want to be. Then within the church, we have strategies. That's right. Sorry, blanked a bit. Strategies within the church, like weekend service like we're doing right now. Another strategy would be Carolina Kids, where a lot of your kids are learning about Jesus right now. Our groups that meet would be a strategy. Our growth track, which is happening after the service, would be a strategy. Our teams that are serving all over the place would be a strategy. The team that set all of this up that you're seeing today is a strategy that we use. And I want to say this because maybe some of you would be encouraged to help with that too. As we say this, Bill came and helped with setup yesterday for the first time, and he pulled me aside at some point. He's like, "Hey, I never thought about how much work goes into actually getting this thing going. You know, we just came here on Sunday and then we would worship and it would be here and then it would be gone." And yeah, he came twice because, Bill came at 8 o'clock. He didn't get the memo that we had moved it. So he came twice yesterday. But there's a lot of work. And that's a strategy that we put in place. And then within each one of those strategies, we have structures and systems that tell us how to build it. How do we put our groups together? How do we do our weekend services? How do we set up Carolina Kids and all of that stuff, you know? So those are our systems and all of that inside, all right? And theoretically, what happens for us is that when we have the right resources and we put them together the right way and we create the right strategies, we put all that together and it ends up building what we all agreed we were going to build and ultimately achieving our mission. Does that make sense? Okay, that's when I use the terms mission and vision and all that, that's what I'm going to be talking about. And I got to tell you, my kids were driven nuts this week, absolutely berserk, because this was sitting on my desk and they couldn't open it. So they wanted to build it so bad. I can't tell you how many times this week I got asked, "When are we going to build that, Dad? Whose is that, Dad?" "It's mine." "That's whose it is. It's mine. And you're not touching it. Hands off." And I might just build it without them. We'll see. Just kidding. I wouldn't do that. I don't think I could. It's amazing how they put stuff together. So what I want to talk to you today about is what should the mission of the church be? And this is not just specific to us. This is true for all churches. Not all churches have this as their mission. Not all churches even pick what their mission is going to be. A lot of times it happens by chance. But this is what the mission of every church should be because it's laid out for us in Scripture. In order to do that, we're going to go to the book of Ephesians. So if you have your Bible and want to turn there, I'm going to talk a little bit about Ephesus, give you some time to get there. And Ephesians is, if you have a Bible, print Bible, there. If you have a, just trying to help. If you have like a mobile device or your phone, the Bible app or whatever, that's a great resource too. And you can just click on it and you can even sort them like alphabetically. So make it really easy on yourself. But Ephesians is a letter that a guy named Paul wrote to a church in a city called Ephesus. I want to tell you a little bit about Ephesus. I think that when you understand the history and culture of a place that one of these letters is written to in Scripture, it helps you understand what the writer is saying, what they're really getting at. So let's talk about Ephesus for a minute. Ephesus was a port city. It doesn't really exist anymore. The ruins are there, but it's a port city on the west coast of what we now know as Turkey. What we would call Turkey. And I got a map so you can see it, okay? So there it is right in the middle. Ephesus circled. You see it's on the west coast of Turkey. You see there's like a port that comes in. And I'm just pointing out the way over to the other side, you can see Syracuse. Just thought I would throw that out there. as a Syracuse fan, I'm obligated to do that. So, but Ephesus is right there. Being positioned right there is a very strategic city because you can see that if you're coming from Athens, which is obviously the main city in Greece, Ephesus was a Greek city originally, founded by the Greeks, you have a very clear path straight over. It's almost due east. So if you left Athens and you kind of followed the sun, you would end up hitting Ephesus. So Ephesus became the capital of what was at that point called Asia. So don't get confused in Scripture when you see Asia. It's not talking about like China and Japan and that part of the world that we now call Asia. This is called Asia Minor, and it was a province of Rome, okay? And it becomes the capital city. Because it's the capital city and because it is a port city, it is tremendously wealthy. So the ruins at Ephesus are really well preserved, and apparently the tours there are amazing because it's not like Athens, which gets like 7 million tourists a year, and there's just people on top of people. Ephesus gets like 1 million tourists a year, and so they say there's times you can walk around the ruins all by yourself, which is pretty cool. But they've uncovered these incredible patio homes, just huge verandas on these houses, tons of wealth, that actually that had their own private pools and baths that were heated by aquifers and these incredible processes they would use. It was a tremendous amount of wealth. One of the things that they were really well known for in Ephesus was silver, the silversmiths there. In fact, we read about a run-in that that Paul and them had with the silversmiths in Ephesus when he was there, because one of the primary ways they'd make money is they would make these little statues of the goddess Diana, and they would make these little silver statues of Diana, and the Christians were coming in and disrupting their trade, and they got really mad about that. You know, wealthy folk don't like when you mess with their money, so they were messing with their money, and so they pulled two Christians out and caused a riot. It's in Acts chapter 19, you can see that. But it was one of the primary trades of the area, so there was great, great wealth, but there was also a very, very poor servant class, and so you had this huge wage gap between the two. You had the very, very wealthy in Ephesus, and you had the very, very poor, and very little in between. So it was a very interesting city for that reason. There was lots of, actually had two marketplaces, which was uncommon. That was called an agora, and they had two of those in town because there was so much trade happening in the port city. They had, with all that wealth, you know what happens to a culture when they're very, very poor? They tend to just stick to the basics of survival, but when a culture gets really wealthy, they start adding on all of these luxuries, you know, like heated indoor plumbing, which they basically had, and heated water, which they had. And they had incredible stadiums. They had this really amazing stadium. They had a library, and I want to show you a picture of the library because it's pretty cool looking. All right, it's pretty stately and fairly well preserved for how old it is. Really cool looking. And so they had that, and they had the stadium. They had a gymnasium. They had an exercise area in town, all this kind of really cool cultural stuff that they had going on, athletic fields. And one of the coolest things in Ephesus, and I kind of want to travel there one day just so I can see this, but they have a theater in Ephesus. It's amazing. We have a picture of that too. That's the theater in Ephesus. It seats 24,000 people, which is crazy when you think about that day. It's actually carved into the side of a mountain. That's the way they did it. They carved it into the side of the mountain. Look at the view. And it had multiple stages, and they had an orchestra area, and they had multiple heights and different windows and doors and all kinds of really cool backstage stuff. It's incredible. And then you got the view behind there, and you can't tell this now because the bay that it was situated on, the port that it was situated on, has silted in. It's just dry ground now. But you could actually see the bay kind of down between those mountains right there. So you'd have a water view. I mean, it's like, eat your heart out, Red Rocks. You know, you got nothing. You got nothing on Ephesus. It's amazing. I'd just love to go there. They say the acoustics are incredible. You can stand right in the middle and talk and be heard as clearly as anything up in the top rows. So just incredible what was happening in the city of Ephesus. And what that did was draw in people from all over. Just this huge melting pot of people from different cultures with different ideas and with different beliefs. And so you ended up having this big convergence of religion and spirituality in Ephesus as well. And there are temples all over Ephesus to different gods and goddesses. And so it's this really kind of, that term melting pot just works for me. That's this conglomeration of all of that, if that's even a word. And so there was a temple to, they called them the temple to the divine Caesar, which was Julius Caesar. And there was a temple to the goddess Roma, right, which is Rome is named after. And one of the most incredible structures there, and it doesn't exist anymore, it's been taken down by earthquakes and all that, was the temple of Artemis, which was the Greek goddess of fertility. And it was among one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Temple of Artemis was so impressive. And people were drawn to the city just for that. And we also see some run-ins with that in Scripture. And so you've got this big melting pot of this great wealth and then great poverty and these great the religions all coming together and entertainment and sport and all of that. And all I can think when I look at the city of Ephesus is that looks a whole lot like America to me. I think that Ephesus is probably the most American city in the Bible. So it would make sense to me that if we're looking for the purpose for the church in America, how the church here is supposed to operate and function, the best place for us to look is to the book of Ephesians. Because if Paul was going to write a letter to the church in America, I think it would be just like this. So that's why we're going to read in the book of Ephesians. All right, so open up. We'll start right near the beginning. So Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to read a portion of this, and then we're going to break it down. And then we'll actually spend the next 4 weeks breaking it down even further. Okay? So let's start with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. All right. In him, and I'll try to explain as we go, because there might be some confusing language in here. I'll make sure we're all on the same page. Verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now what that means is, Paul's writing to the Christians, the believers here. And he said, when you heard that Jesus Christ, the good news, the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you to pay for your sin and rose again, you believed in that. You had faith in that, asked forgiveness of your sin, right? Asked him to take the penalty for you, and then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of people that say, well, I don't know how I'm saved. You know you're saved. You have the Holy Spirit. That's how you know you're saved. He's the evidence of your salvation. And so you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith, and God sends the Holy Spirit to fill you. He's saying, you've made that choice. He said, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So he's the one who shows us we are saved until we meet God in heaven, or Jesus Christ comes back to meet us here, whichever one comes first. All right. Verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And then he explains what his prayer is for them. And in that, we're going to see what our mission is. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Catch that. That he'll give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know the hope, or that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That God would help you to know him and to see the hope that he's calling you to live it and to feel it. All right? Inheritance saints. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave to him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All right, let's go into chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So he's saying, at one point you followed your heart. At one point you follow what you thought was right. At one point you follow what everybody else said, but you found something different now. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He's saying, hey, we're all in the same boat. He's saying, me too. I used to do that too. I used to live that way too. I used to think that way too, but something has changed. But God, one of the most powerful phrases in the whole Bible, I believe, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Alive together with Christ. We're defining the church right now, okay? Alive together with Christ. I've lost my place. Here we go. Alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now let me pull a few verses out of that and talk about what our mission is. And you're going to hear us talk about this. We're going to talk about each one of these things over the next 4 weeks. Four things. The first one, four parts of our mission. The first one, it comes from chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. Let's read that again. He said, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God. Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. So the first part of our mission is that we are to know God. Our mission is to know God. It's for me to know God more. It's for you to know God more. It's for our community to know God more. And God as he really is, by the way, not God as our culture has portrayed him, not God as how the media has portrayed him, not God as how some frankly sorry Christians have portrayed him, how God really is. And to know God, we need to know his word. To know God, we need to embrace his spirit. To know God, we need to work together to get rid of some of our misconceptions, to get rid of some of the misunderstandings we have about him. And so we gather together as a church so that we can know God, real God, as he is. Not as what the culture in the world may tell us that he is. So that's the first part of our mission, is to know God. The second one is the very next verse, comes from the very next verse. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. Catch the word hope. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? So the first part of our mission is to know God. The second part of our mission is to find hope. To find hope. As we get to understand God, we realize that we live in a fallen world full of sin, full of death, full of sickness, and that affects all of us in ways that we probably can't even comprehend. And to find hope is to understand that when I believe, when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I know that God loves me. And I know that God has forgiven me. And I know there's nothing that I'm going to do to run away from that. And he loves me and he has forgiven me. And so I know that my eternity is with him. I know that my eternity is with him. So when the scripture talks about hope, anytime you're in the New Testament, it's talking about your hope, your hope, your hope. What it's talking about is the hope that we know we're spending eternity with God. That's where our real hope is. Our hope is not here. Our hope does not come from the world. Our hope does not come from money. Our hope does not come from relationships. Our hope does not come from position or any of that kind of stuff or success or anything. Our hope comes from knowing that we are spending eternity with God. And what that means is that no matter what situation I find myself in, no matter where I find myself in life or what's going on, I know that that hope is still in front of me. I can always have hope no matter what. That's what Paul actually meant when he said, I've learned I know what it is to have a lot and to have a little. I know what it is to be sick and I know what it is to be healthy. And I've been up and I've been down. And he said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. He's not talking about winning a football game. Go Bills and Panthers, I guess. All right. He's not talking about that. He's talking about having his eyes set on his hope that's ahead of him. And he's saying, it doesn't matter what situation it is. I can do all things through Christ who gives him strength. How does Christ strengthen him? God, Christ gives him hope that one day he's spending eternity with God. It's amazing, okay? This is the second part of our mission. Not only to grab that for ourselves, but to share that with the world. That's our job as a church. All right, so know God, find hope. The next one is going to come from chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 4 through 9. Okay, 4 through 9. 2:4-9. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the age. He's talking about now, by the way, as well. Like, he's showing his love for us in Christ Jesus now. For by grace, you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay? So we know God. We find hope. Okay? Know God. And then find hope. And the third thing is live free. Know God, find hope, live free. Because here's the beauty of this. When you know God and you see him for who he really is and what he's done, and you find hope and you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you get to live in freedom like nobody else does. Contrary to what most people think religion's about. Most people, well, religion is about the opposite of this. They don't know that this is what faith is really about. People think that Christianity is about rules, and that's the opposite of what it's about. People think that when I become a Christian, I can't do this and I can't do this and I have to go do that and I don't want to and blah, blah, blah. And they think that's what the life of following God is all about because that's what people have shown them it is. And that's what people have turned it into, but that's not what it is. The life of faith is to know that we are good with God, that he loves us, and that we're free. And it's in that freedom that we choose to follow him and do the things he's told us to do because we trust him and we believe that he has the best in store for us. We believe that he loves us. We believe that he has a plan. And so we live in freedom. We live in freedom, not in bondage, not under rules, not under tyranny, not under the Old Testament law. We live in freedom. And within that freedom, we are learning how to follow the Spirit of God. That God has given us his Holy Spirit and the Spirit is showing us how to live in a way that's honoring to God. That's where we live. And I'm telling you that I know all of these things are needed in our culture, but I think this is needed in our area more than anything else because we are surrounded by people who call themselves Christians, who go to church and they think it's all about rules and they don't understand what freedom is and they don't understand what hope is or how that can work. And it's one of the greatest messages that we can take to America as a whole, but to Salisbury, to Granite Quarry, to Rockwell, to Woodleaf, to Cleveland, to wherever else, you know? This is the message that's needed, that we can live free. And all right, so let's go to the next one. This is going to come from the very next verse, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So if we know God, and we find hope, and we live free, and we die hard. I'm just kidding. No, it's not that. No, know God, find hope, live free, and do good. Okay? Know God, find hope, live free, and do good. That God, you ever heard someone say God has a plan for your life? You ever felt like, I don't know if that's really true. I'm just me. It's true. God has specifically designed and wired you to do something that nobody else on earth can do. You are the way you are for a reason, for better or for worse. You are who you are for a reason. And God has prepared works beforehand for you to do. He has a plan for you. And when you know him and when you found hope and when you're living free, then you can start to understand how to do this. How to live out your full God-given potential. How to be of your, I love this terminology because it's really just rung with me and I think of this all the time. How can I be of highest use? Because when I'm not being of highest use, I feel like I'm wasting my life. I feel frustrated. I feel depressed. I feel anxious. I feel all these because I know I'm not being used to my highest capacity. And what God wants to do is he wants to take you and show you what that capacity is, show you what that role is and let you feel that. And then you feel like something, you know? And it's only God that has made you something. So this is our mission. This is our mission, to know God, to find hope, to live free, and to do good. And that feels good to me. I look at Scripture, and the thing I love about this mission statement is that it comes straight out of God's word. Straight out of God's word, written, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and written to a city that's much like our city. And I look at that too, and I look at that wording, and I just think, I don't know a person who wouldn't want that. I don't know whether they would call themselves a Christian or not, or whether they're lost or found or saved or unsaved or whatever phrase you want to use, whether what religion they've been a part of, or whether they're doing really well in life, or whether they just OD'd, you know? I just think everybody in the world can look at know God, find hope, live free, and do good, and be like, let's do that. That sounds, yeah, let's get on board with that together. And so I'm really excited about it. I'm really excited about it. This is mission for this year. We're going to do these things. And I was going to talk to you about our vision statement too, but I don't have time. I talked too long about that. So we'll get to the vision later. But I do want to finish today with a scripture, kind of the way that Paul finishes the book of Ephesians. So if you go to Ephesians chapter 6, it's the way he finishes this. I just feel like if we do this, if we believe this, if we hold on to this together, we're really leaning into the same thing that Paul told the Ephesians. Last two verses. Peace be to the brothers. And I want to point out something. that the lack of peace in a lot of churches is the result of lack of unity on mission and vision of the church. But when we understand what our mission is together and we understand what our vision is and all this other stuff we'll end up talking about too, and we agree on this stuff, it takes a lot of that disunity out because we're all of one heart and one mind and we're saying this is what we're doing together. This is what we're building this car together. And that leads to peace. So peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. That's what holds us all together. All right, let me pray for us. God, we just come to you and first of all recognize that you're God and we're not. That you are perfect in holiness and justice and wisdom and love, and we're not. That you have created everything that is seen and everything that is unseen, and we have created nothing. We have just managed and mismanaged what you have already made. And we come to you recognizing that we are not you. We've not created anything, and that we fall far, far short of your standard perfection. And so in this moment right now, I pray for us that we would each have a spirit right now, God, of humility before you. That we would all admit right now that we're sinners and that we've fallen short of your standard. We've all fallen short of your glory. But to know, when we know you, we see you, we read your word, we experience you, and we know that you love us, and we know that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to earth. And we believe in faith that he died on the cross for us and that he rose again 3 days later. And we believe in faith that he did that to pay the penalty for our sins, so we turn our faith to him. And we know that when we make that decision, you send your Spirit to fill us and that we have hope for the future and that you have a plan, something for us to do while we're here. And I ask God that you would, as we start a new year, that you would lay that fresh on each one of our hearts. That we would make a commitment to you right now. That in 2018, God, we are going to draw closer to you. We're going to know you more. We're going to hope more. We're going to live in freedom more. And we're going to do more good. You know, there may be someone with us today who's saying all that for the first time. For the first time saying, admitting to you they've sinned. For the first time, putting their faith in Jesus Christ. For the first time, asking to receive your Spirit. For the first time, saying, I want to do good. And I pray, God, that you would honor that. They're turning in faith to you right now. And we're here among all these things to share that message. And God, as we step into a new year and we talk about each one of these things more, and as we prepare to serve our community and to love our community this year, I pray that you would fill us with a spirit of unity and peace in our church, of community and commitment, of love, of generosity, of hope, of honesty, of humility, and all of the things that we need to be the church, to build the church that you have set us out to build. And as we look at this year, we are excited. We're looking forward to it, and we can't wait to see what you do through us in your power. It's in your name we pray. Amen.